Today's our final message from John's Gospel of the Upper Room Discourse. Next week, we will be back in Luke, and we're going to see Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, there are some who will say that Jesus and the 11, they're still in the upper room. I don't think so. At the end of John 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." But see, after he finishes his words in chapter 17, in 18:1, Jesus, after he spoke these words, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, my feeling is that Jesus is speaking to them as they're walking down from Jerusalem toward the valley, and maybe even stopping at the brook, and then crossing over and heading toward the garden once he finishes. This prayer is so rich. It is so deep. It's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It would be aptly named the Lord's Prayer. You might think, well, wait a minute, don't we already have a Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6, Luke 11, and in Luke, the apostles asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus gives them a model prayer. He didn't really, intended for them to recite it by rote memory, though that's nothing wrong with that. It didn't hurt anything, but to use it as a pattern. And a better name for that prayer would be the disciples' prayer or the model prayer. When you get to the part that says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us," well, Jesus could never pray that because he never sinned. He has no need to be forgiven. And so this wouldn't be a prayer that Jesus prayed, though he did appropriately teach it to them. It's a prayer that would apply to their own situations. And so John 17 really is the Lord's Prayer, and he says it out loud in their presence for their benefit. Now, whenever it's recorded that the Lord prayed publicly, it was never really long or flowery. This is his longest recorded prayer, and you can read it in 4 minutes. Now, he went alone and prayed by himself for hours. But in front of others, he was not showy, and he didn't drag it on and on and on. In chapter 16, Jesus talked about the world, how the world hated his followers because it hates him. And he tells them, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." And in this prayer, that theme continues as he mentions the world 18 times. Jesus is leaving them in this world that is so antagonistic toward Christ and Christians. And since he will shortly go to the cross, he asked the Father to prepare them for that ordeal, prepare them for what comes next, and that in everything that God would be glorified and Christ would be made known first. And so the first thing here is Jesus prays for himself, and he prays for glory. Glory is mentioned 8 times in chapter 17. Well, what is the counter to the darkness of this world? It's the glory of God. What is the counter to life in this world? Well, it's eternity basking in God's glory. And so 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is a typical Jewish posture for prayer during that time. So he would like lift his arms up and look to heaven. We might bow our heads, close our eyes. We can lay ourselves out prostrate on the floor in humility. As long as we come to the Lord with a proper heart attitude, I don't think it matters to God. And Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So many times in Jesus' ministry, we see that they tried to get him. They tried to kill him or throw him off a cliff. And he says, but it wasn't the right hour. It was not the hour. It was not the time. It was impossible to capture him or kill him because of supernatural protection. Jesus even told Pilate, he goes, "You would have no authority over me unless it was given to you by the Father. But now it's time. Now it is all going to take place according to the divine plan." He says, "Glorify the Son so the Son can glorify the Father." And there's this mutual intense love and unity between the Father and the Son. The Son glorifies the Father in his complete obedience by taking on the cross. He takes on our sin and shame by willingly and lovingly enduring the cross according to the plan of the Father. The Father glorifies the Son by sustaining him through the beatings. Jesus never prays to come down off the cross. Father receives him at death. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise by raising him from the dead. And then the Son glorifies the Father again through the faith lived out in the apostles and believers in his name. Verse 2, it says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so we get some wonderful truths in the words Jesus prays about himself and his relationship to the Father. We see over and over that Jesus won't do anything that doesn't agree with the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit, they're in perfect unity. Now the Father gives all judgment and authority to the Son, but the Son will never contradict the Father or judge in a way that goes against the Father. Now, since Jesus has authority, he's been given this authority, we need to listen to what he says about salvation. Salvation, he said, is only through him, John 14, 6. He says the path to salvation is narrow and few find it. He says there's many who think they're saved and they will say, Lord, Lord, but he says, I never knew you. That salvation is through faith, but it's demonstrated by our obedience, like we saw in chapter 15. Look at the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Jesus claimed this authority even before the crucifixion. It's established as fact by his resurrection, and then we see by his ascension as well that he has all authority. And so he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. So how does Jesus say to make disciples? Disciples are Jesus' followers. He says, baptizing them. Now the scripture's clear. Prerequisite for baptism is faith. If you don't believe, you're just a wet sinner if you get baptized. But then teaching them to obey. And so by the authority of Jesus, when someone comes to faith, the word says they're to be baptized and then taught. They need to be discipled. Okay, that's what the Bible says being born again is, being born of the water and the Spirit. God's desire now is for none to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance and everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we have to do it his way. Verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Know there is, it stands for an intimate knowledge and relationship. Now, we only know the Father through the Son. That knowledge grows as we continue to abide in Christ and rest in Christ. The tense of that verb is better rendered to keep on knowing. And so, we're not saved because of good vibes or good works. We're not saved because of family ties or denominationalism or our national heritage. We are saved because God has granted us grace and in love draws us to him so we can have an intimate relationship with him throughout all eternity. And when we respond by receiving Jesus in faith and repentance, we enter into that relationship and we're born again. Now, however intimate we are with the Lord, it will be nothing compared to the closeness we will have with him when we're in glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, right now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so when we are face to face with the Lord, we will know him fully. And that's going to be an amazing thing. 17:4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so Jesus glorified the Father by his words, by his miracles, in his sinlessness, by his sacrifice, his resurrection and ascension. And he speaks of this in past tense because the cross is that certain and the resurrection is that certain. His death does not mark defeat. It is victory. And like he said from the cross, it is accomplished. It is finished. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, at his ascension, Jesus is fully glorified in the presence of the Father at his throne. This verse shows Jesus as eternal God. He had glory before the world. In other words, before time, space, and matter existed, Jesus already was, and he had glory with the Father. He set aside that glory to take on flesh. He did not see equality with God as something to be grasped or held onto when he put on flesh. And that allowed him to identify with our weaknesses. And yet he was without sin to be the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. And today, the Bible says he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. His glory is fully restored. The next section in this chapter, we see that Jesus prays for the 11. Jesus begins to talk about those that God gave him, the apostles and his current disciples. And God called them out of the world, and they dropped everything. Okay? They followed Jesus. They kept his word, not perfectly. None of us can do that. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus manifested the Father's name to them. Okay? He let them know the character of the Father by his own sinlessness, his words, his powerful miracles. And Jesus was able to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you. You know, in chapter 16, we noticed that the veil was kind of slowly being pulled away. Their understanding was growing. And they were saying, oh, now we get it. Now we get it. And yet even then, Jesus asked, really? Are you sure? They have what Jesus has given them, but it's kind of like looking in that mirror dimly, okay? It's a little fuzzy. The main part they get, though, they believe that Jesus is the true Messiah, that he's from the Father. And after the resurrection, and then even more after Pentecost, things will become clearer to them. The Holy Spirit is going to fill in everything else they need. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, this part of the prayer, specifically for the 11, much of this section, it does spill over to other believers today, but I think he's praying this couple of verses here for them. See, the world, it's going to pass away. Its ways will pass away. It is full of rebellion and unbelief, and that's why we have a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. Right now, the world is a hard place, and so first he's praying for their security. This is not keeping them from physical harm. God never guarantees that to us. James was martyred. Peter and John were arrested and beaten. Not to mention what happened to Paul later on. He's praying for their spiritual security, that they would stay true to Christ in the midst of persecution, because that will bring glory to the Father. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He speaks of keeping them true to the name of Christ and the Father. Now, so far, Jesus has protected them in person. And only Judas was lost, okay? Verse 12, he said, while I was there with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction or the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, Judas made a choice, and he unwittingly fell into Satan's plan. Satan unwittingly fell into the Father's plan. It all worked out for our good. God will use our acts of free will when they are needed in the fulfillment of his overarching kingdom plan. Now, I don't think Jesus tried to protect Judas any less than the others. He didn't love him any less. But Judas was going to be Judas, and God used it for his plan. Jesus knows he's leaving them. He's told them that much. And they're going to be left behind in a hateful world that will persecute them. And Jesus doesn't want them to fall away. Look at verse 15. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Even today, our citizenship is in heaven, and yet we live in this world. The Bible says we're like strangers and aliens. God didn't keep the three Hebrew children in the from the fiery furnace. He didn't rescue them from that, right? But he was with them in it. He was in the furnace. He protected them. He brought them safely out of the furnace. And they loved God through their obedience and their faith. Remember their words? God's going to save us. God's going to save us. But if he doesn't, O Nebuchadnezzar, we still will not bow down and worship the statue. Now, today, God still protects. And even if he doesn't protect us physically, we don't walk away from our Lord, because our death means we just get to be with him in heaven. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Okay? He prays that the Father will keep him from the evil one. Now, Satan already has Judas. Satan's going to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus said that. They're all going to scatter. And yet, God's word proves true as none of them fall away. Peter's restored. His preaching during the Pentecost outpouring results in 3,000 baptisms. And so he's praying for their protection. The next thing is he prays for their unity. Look at verse 11 again. That they may be one as you and I are one. Now the Father and the Son are in perfect unity. Now the apostles did a pretty good job remaining one. Okay, when we see the early church, we don't see arguments with them or anything like that in the first few chapters of Acts. They agreed together, the Jerusalem Council at Acts 15. If you keep reading, Paul writes about when he and Peter were at odds about associating with Gentiles, and Paul confronted Peter to his face. But I think Peter changed his mind on that. He repented. Paul and Barnabas, they were not part of the 11, but even their sharp disagreement with each other about Mark got ironed out. And so he prays for their unity. Next, he prays for their joy. He's talked about their protection and how the world hates them, but they're going to have joy in the middle of that. Verse 13, he says, now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus brings up joy again in this verse. Okay? He's saying it all out loud for their benefit. He's speaking out, you're going to have joy in this world. He's preparing them for a hard life, but it's going to be a fulfilling life. Because our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is in Jesus. If you turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 15, Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. In 16:20, he says, your sorrow will be turned to joy when they see the risen Christ. In verse 22, when you see me, your hearts are going to be filled with joy. And no one can take that joy away from you. Verse 24, ask and receive and your joy will be made full. And it comes all the way back around to knowing the Father and the Son intimately. If you abide in Christ, he will abide in you. And you can live with the joy of the Lord that fulfills you and keeps you content even in the midst of trials. Now, Jesus gets to the Word and the world. One antidote for the hostility and temptations of the world is to be in the Word. Verse 14, he says, I've given them your Word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. Have you ever thought, Jesus, could you please reconsider that? You know, I would love to just be taken out of this world and just be up in heaven with the Lord. That would be wonderful. But see, Jesus needed them to stay behind. They're going to start a church. They're going to start his church. Jesus needs us here to spread the gospel. The Word of God should convict us that we need to be separate from the world, or it will condemn us for remaining in the world. That's the same reason that the Pharisees hated Jesus. The world hates that. And they were part of the world. But the 11 were supposed to be separate, apart from the world. Next, Jesus prays for their sanctification. Now, sanctification is to be set apart as holy. Simply put, it is God's will that we become more and more like Jesus. He said, be holy because I am holy. In Jesus' character and holiness, that's what we need to exhibit in our lives. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, I could cut in here and do an entirely new message just on truth. We don't do anyone any favors when we keep them from the truth. God's truth, His word, they are a sanctifying tool. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the intent of your heart. We can't be sanctified without the truth of the Word. Because how will we know what God's will is and what is holy and right without His Word? And so they are set apart, they're sanctified to go into the world as the Father sent Jesus. He says, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. And so, sanctified for our sins, so His blood can wash them away. Jesus was set apart that way. In Him, they become the righteousness of God. We become the righteousness of God, set apart for the truth. Now, as we begin the next verse, Jesus then prays for all believers. And there is some overlap here. A lot of what was in 6 through 19 can be applied to us as well, just as it is applied to the apostles. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not supposed to be. We're sanctified by the word of truth. The 11, they are sent out. Some people today are equipped to be missionaries and evangelists. They are called to go out into the world. We're all called to be salt and light in the world, wherever we are. Jesus wants us guarded from the evil one. Okay? What does the other Lord's Prayer say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or deliver us from evil. Same word. Okay? And so Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. See how important the word is? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, the gospel, the word of God. And so this prayer extends into the future until Jesus returns. And so here are some specific prayers for us. One, he prays for their unity or our unity. We've not done a very good job of this. There are over 300 denominations in the United States and Canada alone. And there are denominational fights, and we have to admit, if we adhere to being sanctified in the truth, that there are some denominations, they have strayed from the truth. There are also times, due to pride or ignorance or whatever, that we divide over things that we ought not divide over. You know, in Mark 9, John comes to Jesus. He says, hey, there's a guy who's casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. And I want to paraphrase Jesus' response. What'd you do that for? He was doing it in my name. And I think Jesus knows his sincerity, okay? Just because he's not part of our little group doesn't mean he's against us. And so do we need to protect essential doctrine? Absolutely. But we also need to be peacemakers in things that are non-essential. There are many individual churches that even within themselves they can't get along and they split. And Jesus prayed this for us. He prayed this for us, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. Now, we are definitely not unified the way the Father and the Son are unified. And so you think about what kind of witness is a bickering church? What kind of witness is a sinning church? Over the centuries, the church has been divided and sinned in grievous ways. The church has had scandals. It still does. That's because it's filled with sinners. And because of that division, some people, they've renounced the church or stopped believing or won't believe. And yet the church is still the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. And the church is still God's plan to bring the gospel to the world. And so we need to avoid division, if at all possible, so we don't hurt the witness. And yet we can't jettison the truth for the sake of unity. And it takes wisdom and discernment. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." You see, all glory is still redirected to the Father. God has given glory to the church, and that's just so we can reflect it back to Him. And instead, what we do is we diminish it by sniping at one another and fighting. And I think unity is a much bigger deal to Jesus than it seems to be to us. Jesus continues on the same thing in verse 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may become," he's talking about all believers, "perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Perfectly one. And you know, God is sovereign. But it's obvious by what the church looks like today that God's will is not always done. That's another part of the other Lord's Prayer: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But God has also given us, in His sovereignty, given us the freedom to disobey. Now, His ultimate plan is always going to be fulfilled. You know, for instance, Jesus' death, resurrection, His return to judge the world. Nothing is going to stop that ever. But all the churches show that we just haven't kept His will very well all the time. God's perfect will is for the people to know of His love and salvation through the church, through Jesus Christ. And yes, individuals who are equipped and taught and discipled by one another, we make up what? We make up the church. And division hurts that. And denominationalism hurts that. It can't be God's will. And this unity that God has desired for us is not based on some church with a head that's something other than Jesus, that has wrong doctrine. Unity at the expense of truth is horrible. God's not after ecumenicalism, where we all come together and get along, overlooking major doctrinal differences and problems that other people have with the Word. I don't think that's helpful. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't help at a food pantry another denomination has started, or go to a community Thanksgiving dinner. Doesn't mean that, but there's probably not a lot beyond that to be, because we need to be a unified church in faith and in practice and in purpose and in doctrine. And this world does not have that right now. In Acts 2, the church was beginning, and it says they were devoted all to the apostles' teaching. So that's what we need. We need to be devoted to the Word. And it says that they had everything in common. They had unity. They were sharing. And you know what? We're not going to share very well if we're divided. And it's not groupthink. Okay, we're not making everyone think exactly the same thing. It is the very fact that we are different, with different talents and gifts and personalities, and we can still be one in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So he prays for unity. The next thing, he prays for their eternal dwelling. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so before the foundation of the world, again, we see Jesus' eternal nature. He tells us he is God. And, you know, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." One day we're going to see that place. We're going to see his glory. And we are going to be living in his glory. And we're going to have glorified bodies. 1 John 3:2 says, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And so our bodies are going to be transformed and fit to live in heaven, to be able to receive the light of his glory. We're going to be with Jesus and be like Jesus. We're not going to be him, but we're going to be like him. And so he prays for our eternal dwelling. He prays for their love. "Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me." the righteous Father. You know, God is right every time. The world is wrong. The world disagrees with God. The world is wrong. That's hard for some people to accept. God's path for salvation is right. Any other way is wrong. He's perfectly righteous and just. And we know that through our knowledge of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus wants us to know who God is by being in His love. He wants us to live in the love of the Father. And if we would all just live, if we would truly set aside our pride and our sinfulness and just live in the love the Father has for the Son and vice versa, we would be one. And the world would know Jesus. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And so Jesus continues to make His name known today, mostly through His church and through all the true believers. And so we have to do a better job showing the world the love of Jesus. But again, remembering that we are sanctified by the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. That's God's definition of love, not the world's. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. Isn't that kind of awesome? I don't know. It blows me away. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around it, that Jesus prayed for me 2,000 years ago. And He's still praying for you. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, He is at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. He's still praying for us today. You have surely come across the hypothetical question, what would you do if you knew you would die in 24 hours? I don't know about us. I don't know about myself. I guess I wouldn't know for sure until I got hit with that situation. Jesus knew, and He prayed for you. That's what He did. He had less than 24 hours left. Mere hours before He was nailed to the cross, He prayed for you. He prayed His will for you. He prayed that we would be one, that we would be at peace with one another and agree with one another in the Lord. He prayed for our joy, that we would have a joy and contentment that comes only from Him. He prayed for our heavenly home. And more precisely, He prayed that we would be with Him and see Him and enjoy Him and share in His glory. And He prayed for our love, that we would know and experience the love that is shared between the Son and the Father. And that is a perfect love. Hours before He died, He was caring for you. And so to honor Jesus, let's do that. Let's be at peace with one another. Let's let the world know by our character and our actions and our words that there is a God who loves the world, that He gave Himself up for them, and He wants them to know Him in an intimate way so He can be with them forever. Now, if you're here today and you don't have that knowledge of God yet, if you've not been born again yet, we invite you to do that as we sing this last song, that if you would come to us, come up front, and you don't have to come to us, but that you receive Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. Repent of your sins. Be buried with Him in baptism. And live a life for Him. If that doing something like that, you're like, oh, I don't want to go up in front of everybody, talk to us after church. We'd be glad to share with you. Let's pray together, and then we'll have that song of decision. Father God, Lord, thank You that You sent Your Son to show us who You are. you sent your Son to bring us back into relationship with you. And you sent your Son to take our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven and as white as snow. Lord, I pray that our lives would be a walking testimony to the love that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit has for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.